And so chapter 25, we see that Festus is the new Roman procurator of Judea. He has succeeded Felix. Chapter 25 and verse 1, we read that the new procurator of Judea, Festus, travels from Caesarea, which is Caesarea on the coast, not Caesarea Philippi, some of you may know of, travels from Caesarea, incidentally, where Paul was held in custody, to Jerusalem. When he reaches Jerusalem, he meets some of the Jewish leaders who confront him there and bring charges against the Apostle Paul. And we read that, chapter 25, verse 2. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in way to kill him. Now, secular history tells us, and the Bible indicates, that Festus was more ethical. He was more moral and upstanding than his predecessor, Felix. And yet, and you should know this living in Northern Ireland, politics can be a dirty business. And returning to Caesarea, where Paul is held, Festus brings charges against the Apostle Paul and asks him to answer. And his reason for doing that, he wants to use Paul as a pawn to win favor with the Jews. And we read that in verse 9 of chapter 25. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Now, Festus knew right well that if Paul went to Jerusalem, he would be killed. And yet he was willing to run that risk to pander to the Jews. But Paul, wise as he was, appeals to Caesar. He was, of course, I'm sure you know, a Roman citizen, and it was his right to appeal to Caesar to present his case before the emperor. Now Festus had a problem. How could he send Paul to Caesar when he had no charges against him that could be proved? And so when King Agrippa arrived a few days later in all the pomp of his official visit, Festus was in a quandary, unable to understand the Jews' charges against Paul. And that's what we read in verse 25 of chapter 25 through to 27. But he says to Agrippa, "I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, the emperor. I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, before King Agrippa, and especially before thee, King Agrippa, that after examination I might have somewhat to write, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." Now we might ask, as observers in this historical incident, what is happening to Paul the Apostle? So often he is a prisoner. He is incarcerated. He's enduring hearing after hearing before judges and dignitaries. What is going on in this man's life? And the simple answer to that question is, God was fulfilling his word. Now, I hope you know that. You've heard mentioned about covenants and a Bible study regarding that, promises. I hope you know that God fulfills his word. And in chapter 23, if you go right back to there and verse 11, you will see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul and told him that he must go to Rome. Chapter 23, 11, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." God had told him this had to happen, and so it had to happen. You go back to chapter 9 of the book of Acts, to Paul's first account of his testimony of how he was converted. And there, Ananias, who was there to help Paul, was told, verse 15 of chapter 9, "Go thy way, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, rulers, and the children of Israel." God told Paul he had to go to Rome, so he had to go to Rome. God saved Paul in order to be a testimony even to rulers, to judges and dignitaries, so he had to witness before these types of people. But what I want you to notice, and this is remarkable, we saw it last week and we're seeing it this week again, Paul, as he stood before these rulers, was no respecter of persons. He was absolutely fearless. These people had Paul's life in their hands. They could have decided at a whim that his life would be taken from him. He would be executed or beheaded. And yet he stands before them fearlessly and presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see him using every opportunity to present Christ. And the question begs, do we who are believers in the Lord Jesus, do we do that? Do we use the opportunities, small and great, that we have to present the gospel? And indeed, here he is standing again before Festus and King Agrippa. And instead of defending himself, what we, I'm sure, would be tempted to do, he presents the gospel to Agrippa and all those who are accompanied with him. It reminds me of what Peter, the apostle, said in his epistle. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer righteousness, or suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good way of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. We're to use every opportunity as to witness to Christ. And here Paul is now before Agrippa. And we read that Paul was happy to answer the Jews' accusation before Agrippa, because if you look at chapter 26, verse 3, especially because Paul says, I know thee, Agrippa, to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. King Agrippa was an expert. He is Agrippa II. He was a youthful king. He was to be the last of the Herodian dynasty. He was the great-grandson of Herod, who killed the Bethlehem babies, and the son of Agrippa I, who we read of in Acts 12, who killed the apostle James. But as I've already said, he was more upright, more fair in his rulership, and yet we read in this passage, Acts 26, of his sister sitting beside him and traveling with him, Bernice, on all of his journeys, and it was thought that he had an incestuous relationship with her. And here stands Paul the Apostle before this dignitary, King Agrippa, and his sister. Tradition tells us that Paul the Apostle was short, I'm glad of that, bald, probably of a scrawny frame, quite a physically unimpressive figure. Certainly, he wouldn't have featured on the cover of many of today's celebrity magazines. And to some people, his speech was no better than his physical demeanor. In fact, we read in 2 Corinthians 10 that some said of him, whether true or not, that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. Yet, as we read the New Testament record, we are struck by this fact that he must have been the greatest evangelist that ever lived. And we are forgiven asking the question, why is that so? If he wasn't physically impressive and he wasn't a great orator, perhaps, simply because the power of God rested on him. Now, I'm addressing Christians here in our gathering just now, because we in the modern church, with all our slick programs and advanced technological resources, which I do not despise, I hasten to add, we do well to remember that those things, good as they are and having their uses, are no substitute for the power and the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. That is what Paul so evidently had. And here I want you to see him, this seemingly insignificant little man, is given his cue by King Agrippa to make his defense and appeal. And we read that Paul stretched forth his hand and began a stirring recital of his faith in Christ. You see him? And so let us look at Paul's appeal. It is masterful. Verse 4 and 5, he begins by speaking of his Jewish pedigree. This man was an expert in matters of Judaism, and so Paul begins to appeal his own Jewish lineage. Verse 4, my manner of life, chapter 26 now, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation of Jerusalem, know all the Jews, Everybody knows about me, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of the religion, I lived a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Jew. The Jews are bringing charges against me, but I'm a Jew of the Jews. Then he appeals in verse 6 and 7 to the promise of the fathers to the Jews. And now I stand, verse 6, and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And what Paul was doing here was he was appealing to the covenants that the Jewish people had been given. And men such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Solomon were given promises by God. And the central aspect to those promises were the fact that Messiah would come from the Jews to be their deliverer. And all Paul is saying, all I am doing is standing up for the promise of those covenants, and yet the Jews are bringing charges against me. Not only appeals to his own Jewish pedigree and to the promise of the covenants to the fathers, but we see thirdly in verse 8, he appeals to the hope of the resurrection. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And this was a hope that the Jewish people had. Now, it wasn't fully hammered out in doctrinal terms, but they had this consciousness that God one day would raise the dead. And all Paul was preaching and standing up for was that hope. And fourthly, in longer terms, Paul appeals to his own miraculous conversion. And in verse 9 through to 12, he speaks of how he opposed Christ, his opposition to the gospel. Verse 9, look at it. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. His opposition to Christ. But that opposition to Christ gives way to his transformation by Christ. That is Paul's miraculous conversion. Verse 13, he speaks of it. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. His transformation by Christ. This man who was completely opposed to the gospel is now transformed by the gospel. And we see now that he is commissioned by Christ to take the gospel. Verse 16, the Lord Jesus says to him, Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What an excellent summary of what the gospel does. It relieves us from darkness. It opens our eyes and turns us from darkness to light. It releases us from the power of Satan unto God. It remits or forgives our sins. It cleanses us of our iniquities. And it restores the lost inheritance to humanity. So Paul appeals to his miraculous conversion, how he was in opposition to Christ. He was transformed by Christ. And now he's commissioned for Christ to take the gospel. And look at verse 19, Christians especially. Paul says to Agrippa, Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What he was called to do, he did. He takes the gospel. Verse 20, we read, Showed first unto them of Damascus, he preached it at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none of the things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. What a masterful appeal and defense. He first of all appeals to his own Jewish pedigree. He appeals to the promise of the Jewish patriarchs and fathers. He appeals to the inherent hope for resurrection that the Jews had. And he appeals personally and subjectively to his own miraculous conversion. One who opposed Christ, transformed by Christ, now commissioned to preach Christ, him crucified for our sins, raised again for our justification, and coming again to judge this world. Paul's appeal. Now, having heard all of that, Festus, the new procurator of Judea, exclaims in verse 24, this is Festus' accusation, Festus said with a loud voice, interrupting Paul loudly, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. After such an appeal, such is Festus' accusation, Paul, you're mad. And this is the classic scheme of the enemy, discredit the messenger in an attempt to debunk the message. And that is exactly what's going on all around us in our postmodern society. What am I talking about? Well, people are parroting Christians as being intellectual pygmies, spiritual fantasists, brainless fundamentalists. You have to put your brain in neutral in order to believe all this Christian nonsense. And particularly Richard Dawkins and the new atheists who are fundamentalist in their approach are basically saying you have to be an uneducated idiot to be a Christian, or for that matter to believe in God at all. That is really what Festus was saying of Paul. Paul, much learning has made you mad, lost your marbles. That is what the world is saying to us today. Now, what was Paul's answer? Please learn. Notice this, especially the Christians here this morning. Did he answer from a scientific vantage point? Did he start to go into Greek and Roman philosophy? No, he didn't. He appealed to, now watch this, verse 25. He first of all appeals to straight, sound truth. Look at verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Paul appeals to straight, sound truth. You have got a conscience given to you by God. Now, you may have seared that conscience. You may have ignored it many times. It may not be operative presently in your personal life, but God has given you that. And that is why many people, irrespective of whether they're religious or not in our society, are balking and horrified at many of the things that are going on in the moral sphere. That's why ordinary people who don't go to church on a Sunday are reading their newspapers and reading all sorts of horrific events and tragedies of abuse and are saying, that's not right. That can't be right. Because ordinary people have been given by God, though it can be distorted at times, a straight, sound understanding of truth. But also the gospel given to us by God of our Lord Jesus makes perfect sense. And this is what Paul is appealing to. The straight, sound truth of the gospel. It is the only plausible explanation of why this world is in such a mess. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this plain truth of the gospel is what men today are saying is mad, and how man has raided, someone said, the shop window of God's values and switched the price tags. And you can see that here. Why? Festus calls Paul mad, considers him mad for being a Christian. And yet, if you look back at verse 11, when Paul was giving his testimony, he describes himself as being mad, persecuting the church. But Festus didn't think he was mad then. This world is mad. Festus was mad. Paul is the only sane one on this scene. And if Paul was insane, as someone has said, lunacy would be more desirable than sanity. When we consider the character and the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, both irrefutable, we must face the straight, sound truth that the Apostle Paul here was appealing to. Either the Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was, Lord, or he was a liar, deceiving others, or a lunatic, he was deceived himself. But the straight, sound truth that Paul appeals to is Christ, the gospel, your conscience that knows right from wrong. I am not mad. Christians are not mad. It is this whole world system that is mad and turned on its head. Does that appeal reach you this morning? But not only does Paul appeal to the straight, sound truth. Verse 26, we see he appeals to the evidence for that truth. For King, the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. You know the historical evidence of the Christ who lived and died, and the story was he was resurrected, and I feel that Paul is really getting to the truth of the resurrection here. And of course he referred to it in verse 8 already. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Agrippa, you've heard of all these things. The evidence is all around you. And yet, even today, there is so much historical prejudice concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. But you need to understand that historical prejudices are usually philosophical prejudices. What do I mean by that? Well, it is often the skeptic's approach to history to have what is called a rationalistic presupposition. That simply means that they come to the story of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection with the presupposition that the dead cannot rise again, that miracles are fanciful and farcical. And therefore, their historical prejudice against Jesus Christ of Nazareth is determined by a philosophical prejudice that they believe these things can't happen, so they couldn't have happened. And yet these are the same type of people who call upon God to prove himself when God in evidence has proved himself beyond reasonable doubt. How? Through the resurrection. The evidence is there. He appeared 11 times on one occasion to 500 people at once. That's what Scripture records. You say, well, Scripture is a fabrication. Well, it doesn't read like a fabrication. I challenge you to test it out. The disciples said he had risen from the dead. You might say, well, they lied. Well, was it in their interest to lie? Did it fit their characters? Did it fit what they were preaching? It certainly didn't advantage them to lie, because almost all of them lost their life for that lie. But the opponents of the resurrection never were able to present one piece of evidence against it. And you would think if there was evidence against it, they would have produced it by now, and they haven't. And you need to face the great question, what is the reason for the empty tomb? Where was the body of Jesus? Why couldn't his corpse be produced and the whole affair be discounted? The fact of the matter is DeWitt, one of the greatest leaders of rationalism, who studied the resurrection with precise investigation, said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be called into doubt any more than the historical certainty of the assassination of Caesar. It's a fact of history. And so Paul is appealing to the evidence. It is not blind faith to be a Christian, Paul is saying. It is intelligent faith. On another occasion, he says, I know whom I have believed. The Lord Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It is not a suppression of the facts, but it is an objective faith based on the facts. Now, I'll submit that doubt can often be because of intellectual problems, that people want to believe, but their faith is overwhelmed by problems and questions. But that is different than unbelief. My friend, whilst you might have doubts, make sure that you are not unbelieving, because unbelieving is not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. Doubt wants facts, but unbelief ignores the facts, even when the facts are presented. Doubt says, I can't believe. Unbelief says, I will not believe. And that is the attitude of many people in our society today. But it is not reasonable because it ignores the evidence. Do you understand what I'm saying? And Paul appealed to the straight, sound truth. Paul appealed to the evidence. And I've been presenting it to you this morning, and I'm challenging you. What category are you in? Are you in the category of doubt? You've still questions? That's okay. But make sure you're not in the position of unbelief, that you see the facts, you face the facts and say, I won't believe. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, tells a story of a student he met in a New England university who said he had an intellectual problem with Christianity and therefore he could not accept Christ as Savior. Josh McDowell asked him, why can't you believe? And he replied, the New Testament is not reliable. And then Josh McDowell asked him, well, if I prove to you the New Testament is one of the most reliable pieces of literature in antiquity, will you believe? And he retorted, no. If I can prove to you that it's true, will you believe? He said, no. And you know what Josh McDowell said to him? You don't have a problem with your mind, you have a problem with your will. The opponents of Christianity say it is a leap in the dark. No, it is not. It is a leap into the light. It is a leap into the facts. It is not blind faith. It is intelligent faith. And Paul appeals with Agrippa to the evidence. If you're rejecting Christ today and you're familiar with the evidence, it's not so much a problem that you have of the mind but of your will. You're not saying, I can't believe, but I won't believe. And often people develop intellectual doubts in order to excuse an immoral life. Jesus said this in John 3. This is the condemnation. This is the judgment. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We don't want the light of the gospel because it will affect the things I do, the things I love, the lifestyle I am leading. But you've got to see that that is not a credible nor a reasonable opposition or argument against the gospel. And in fact, it is the very thing that will take your soul to hell. It is the lie. Aldous Huxley, the atheist who destroyed the beliefs of many and has been hailed as a great intellect, admitted his own biases in his approach to Christianity in his book Ends and Means. He says this, and I'm quoting him, listen carefully, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, now listen carefully, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. It was a means to an end to live as he pleased. It wasn't that the evidence said that Christ and the gospel was false. It was that his sinful, selfish heart wanted to believe that it was all false so as he could do as he pleased. The evidence is that the world is mad, for it rejects the facts. Paul presented the straight, sound truth. He presented the evidence. In verse 27, he presented the prophets. King Agrippa, believest thou in the prophets? I know that thou believest. Now, we haven't got time to go into this, but there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies, over 300 specifically fulfilled in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that historical figure. And there are 8 times more of those prophecies concerning his return again. And Paul levels with him, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, Paul had him, we would say, on the ropes. This is a king who prides himself in knowing Jewish matters. And Paul has appealed to his own Jewish pedigree, to the promise of the covenants, to the fathers. He's appealed to the Jewish hope in resurrection. He's appealed to his own conversion. He's appealed to straight, sound truth. He's appealed to the evidence for Christ and the resurrection. Now he's appealing to the prophets, and he's pushing Agrippa for a decision. By the way, that's what all good evangelistic preaching should do. Bring people to the point of decision. Paul was preaching for a verdict. What will you do with the facts, Agrippa? Do you believe the prophets? In effect, what he was saying was, I believe all that the prophets said in the Old Testament. You too say that you believe their testimony. Don't you, Agrippa? How then can the Jews accuse me of a crime deserving of death? Or how could you condemn me for believing what you believe yourself? It was a masterful appeal, wasn't it? But it was more than that. It was a gospel appeal from the greatest evangelist who ever lived. It may be a revelation to you, and certainly to Richard Dawkins and his like, that most people in the world are not atheists. Most people subscribe, interestingly, to the facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps with some reservations. Yet equally, most people seek to avoid the issue. Is that you? Now, Agrippa's reply is extremely revealing, and yet at the same time it is concealing. Verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now I have a problem. I cannot absolutely interpret that statement for you. Was this Agrippa's admission? You've got me, I'm on the ropes, and I'm nearly bowing the knee to Christ. Is that what he was meaning? Was he under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we thought about last week when Felix trembled? Now, he's not trembling, but was he feeling the prick of the Holy Spirit's conviction in his heart? Or was this arrogance? Oh, Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Or was this avoidance, that he did feel the piercing of the two-edged sword of truth, and yet he wanted to look blasé to cover up his true feelings? I like how the Amplified Version of the Bible translates verse 28. It says this, you think it a small task to make a Christian of me? Just offhand to induce me with little ado and persuasion in very short notice? Now, I don't know. I can't tell you what was in Agrippa's heart. And the reason why that is, I feel, is that he was sidestepping Paul's question in verse 27. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He was neatly avoiding, neither denying his belief in the prophets, nor accepting Paul's interpretation of the prophets. What is behind his words? Was this an admission? Was this arrogance? Was this avoidance? No one knows, but that's the way Agrippa wanted it. I want you to see that. He was sidestepping. The ambiguity of his reply is representative of how and where people are today, whether they feel conviction for the sinful lives that they're living or not, whether they actually believe the truth of Christ and who he said he was and what he did or not.
They try to sidestep the issue. They are complacent with the issue of issues. When they are confronted with a crucified and risen Christ, they nonchalantly dismiss it, usually under the pretext that Agrippa used. The pride of intellect. My mind won't let me become a Christian, or the pride of position. I could never become a Christian. Now, I want you to do something just now. I want you to look into your heart and ask yourself the question, is it either or both of those things that keeps you from Christ? The pride of intellect or the pride of position? Do you think with a little persuasion you can convince me, the likes of me, to be a Christian? Paul's answer was wonderful. Verse 29, Paul replied, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all that are listening today might become such as I am, except for these chains." That is the Christian position. However short a long time it takes, Agrippa, I want everybody to be like me, a Christian, apart from these chains. How is God speaking to you this morning? Are you saying, like Agrippa, almost persuaded? And maybe that is a genuine admission that you have felt the conviction of God on your heart and you realize you need to be saved. You need to embrace the claims and the work of Christ on the cross. Or maybe are you saying almost persuaded in arrogance? Or maybe you don't even know which it is because there is an avoidance in your heart. You won't be pinned down. You're sidestepping the issue. You want to be ambiguous with your husband, your wife, with the preacher, with the folk in this church. Pride of intellect. Pride of position. Let me warn you. As C.H. Spurgeon, the great gospel preacher, put it, almost persuaded to be a Christian is like a man who was almost pardoned but was hanged. Like the man who was almost rescued but he was burned in the house. A man that is almost saved is damned. The old gospel hymn put it like this, almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad the bitter wheel. Almost but lost. Almost but lost. Let us pray. Now, while our heads are bowed, and I trust people, Christians in this gathering, are praying for you, I want you to consider again, in this moment of quietness, the claims of Christ that Paul so expertly presented to Festus and Agrippa. But it's not Paul. Paul's dead and his spirit is in heaven. It's the Holy Spirit now coming to you directly and appealing to your reason, appealing to your conscience, appealing to your soul and your spirit of the truth of the gospel message. And the Holy Spirit is now asking you, do you believe this? What is your response? Make sure today that you are not complacent with the truth of the gospel, the reality of your sin, and the Savior who bled and suffered and died in love that you might save from it. Don't be complacent. For you could be almost there, and I feel that there might be one or two here this morning, and you come regularly maybe the Sunday morning to Scrabble. and you're almost there. That's not enough. Almost might be never. Oh God, in the quietness and the sobriety of this moment, we cry from the depths of our being that your Holy Spirit would strive with those who as yet have not bowed the knee and have not believed and embraced Christ. Oh God, this appeal to Agrippa is your Spirit's appeal to them of the truth of the gospel, the evidence for the gospel, the prophecies of the gospel. And there is a verdict that must be reached in their heart. Oh God, impress upon them now that they cannot put it off, and by putting it off, they are sidestepping it and rejecting Christ. And that just now, their heart would be naked before you, Lord. No more hypocrisy, no more acting, no more ambiguity, no more intellectual or positional pride, but humble brokenness, confessing sin and receiving the grace of God. Lord, let them say, Lord, save me. Save me now. Hear us, we pray, Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.